Your friends, grace to you and peace from God, our Creator, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. When someone tells you they have an open door policy, what does that mean? In one way or another, it means that they're always available, right? They've taken an initiative with you to open themselves up to your presence, to your questions, to your concerns, to your joys, your needs. They've committed themselves to your presence and whatever that might bring, as long as you show up. An open door policy, in this sense, is an active gift. It's always available for you to take up. You just have to walk through the door. Grace is God's open door policy with us. And that grace is eternal. Our reading from John's Revelation today even suggests that the open door to God's presence is eternal as well. Now, before you call the pastor a heretic, wouldn't be the first time, but regardless, let me explain. Who in here has read anything by C.S. Lewis, or heard the name at least? C.S. Lewis was so confident in God's grace and the power of God's grace that he once wrote that the door to hell is locked from the inside. The door to hell is locked from the inside. In other words, the suffering of hell isn't something that God sends us to, but something to which we commit ourselves because we've locked the door from the inside. Take a look at our stained glass window up here. Now, I don't mean to critique our lovely art, but there's a problem with it. The original of this stained glass, of this painting, is actually without this outer lock that you see. That doesn't exist in the original, because this comes from the book of Revelation, but in the third chapter, where Jesus says, "Look, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will be with them." In other words, the only reason anyone ever remains apart from God's presence is if we refuse to open the door to heaven, if we don't answer those knocks of God's grace. Later in life, C.S. Lewis wrote what I think is maybe the most important book for us outside of Scripture to read on heaven and hell. It's called The Great Divorce. Has anyone heard of this book? Read this book? It was actually a response to William Blake's poem, The Marriage of Heaven and Hell. To oversimplify this classic text, Blake effectively glorifies hell and denigrates heaven, saying that these things aren't as different as we think they might be. And C.S. Lewis says, no, 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 no. Now, I know this isn't an English lit class, and it's a sermon, but I bring this up because Lewis offers this kind of Christian response to Blake, suggesting that hell is not a desirable place, but in fact, it is the sign of our greatest of sins, self-idolatry. We make ourselves God. So we lock that door because we believe we don't need heaven. Or, in the words of the book of Revelation, God's heavenly city is always bright, and the lamp is the Lamb. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Its gates will never be shut. And there is no night, for Jesus, the light of the world, is the light of this new heaven and this new earth. In other words, God has opened this door for us. And God won't be the one that shuts it. To understand the importance of gates, who has a gate? Anybody have a gate? I have a gate. It's the worst thing. It sticks all the time. Whenever I want it to open, it doesn't open. And when I don't want it to open, I find my dogs in the neighbor's yard. You know, it's just, it's a pain. But understand this book of Revelation, what it's talking about with this gate. You've got to understand the importance of walled cities in the ancient world, okay? Cities like Jerusalem had these fortified walls with gates that you could lock and barricade in times of war or in other dangers, like plague, from entering the population. These were strong, girthy, reinforced doors of iron and wood that, when locked, were practically impenetrable. Plenty of citizens actually lived outside the city. Farmers can't grow crops in the city. Many artisans lived outside and would come when the gate was open to bring business inside. Worship at the temple even took place inside the city walls. So in other words, if you want to encounter God, if you want to sell your goods, if you want to meet with the rest of the population, you've got to enter those city gates when they're open. The inverse is also true. If a gate is closed, what's it keeping you from? Your livelihood, your community, your God. But when open, gates always find a way to allow you to make peace with others and with the Lord. So when John says the gates will never be shut, I think this tells us something incredible, something we might otherwise miss. Even in eternity, because remember, this is the new heaven and the new earth. This is the very last chapter of the Bible. The gate is still open. There's still a chance to come close to God. Now, hear me clearly. This is not a sort of all paths are equal universalism, all right? Because even in this same passage, we hear what? Well, you can't bring the unclean in here. You can't bring the vile in here. You can't bring the deceitful in here. If we come seeking the tree of life, we have to leave all that stuff outside. It can't enter the city. That's where C.S. Lewis helps us see this radical grace from God. Because if the door to hell locks from the inside, that means the only thing keeping us away from the river of life, from the tree of life, is our refusal to take up that life. We've locked ourselves out of an open gate. The lock, so to speak, is our refusal to admit our need for God. It's our vile denial of God's grace, our deceitful belief that we know better than God, our unclean embrace of selfishness over selflessness. The gate's wide open. So what keeps us out is our refusal to enter those gates of grace. Maybe let's think about this another way. Grace comes to us whether we want it or not. In that way, grace is kind of the telemarketer in our lives. It's always going to keep calling, every time. We don't control the reality or the extent of God's grace. What we control is how we respond to that grace. Of course, it might seem absurd to say that we don't want grace, because who doesn't want grace, right? Everybody wants grace on something. But how many times have we seen someone refuse forgiveness because first they'd actually have to admit that they were wrong about something, that something might need to change in their lives, that there was a brokenness that needed healing? Sometimes our gut reaction to grace, to that open gate that shows us the tree of life and the river of life, is to say, what's wrong with my life now? I'm fine. I don't need new life. I'm fine on my own. It's the haunting image of the great divorce, because hell isn't a fiery place, as C.S. Lewis writes, where demons are inflicting torture on you. It's a place of increasing self-inflicted isolation. There's no community where people come together to drink of this river or to eat of this tree. Because instead, there's thirst and hunger, a land of dissatisfaction because you won't take grace from anyone else. It's the place where we can never get along with others, so we do it on our own. C.S. Lewis's sort of image of what does hell look like is Napoleon Bonaparte, has hated so much the life that he built and the people around him that he locks himself inside of a mansion that he hates, and he kicks out all of his servants, and so he sits in misery alone in a room. Not because he needs to be there, but because he thinks that's the best way to live. He rejected not only God's grace, but the company of anyone else who might serve his needs. The whole idea of this is that these gates are open. And in this book, a bunch of people get on a bus. A bus in hell. Hell apparently has buses for C.S. Lewis. But they get on a bus that heads toward heaven, that actually takes a day trip. In other words, they unlock the door just a little bit. Let the crack of light shine in. And they explore the world of God's beautiful eternity. And the powerful beauty of this is that once they enter the heavenly realm, once they see the gate is open, they realize that they can't bring their baggage with them because the truth, the magnificence of heaven makes the sins of selfishness and lust and greed and envy all too painful. Even the grass blades are stronger than the hate that they carry. To enter the gates, to get closer to God, to know the joy of eternity is to know that the unclean stuff in our life can't come with. The vileness that makes us hate others can't come with. The deceitfulness can't come with. And understandably, maybe, some even in the book decide, well, heaven's not worth it then. The gate's open, but I don't want to have to change that much. So they get on the bus and go back to hell. So what does this say? If this gate is open, if heaven is wide open for us, what does that teach us about God and about eternity and about the church? I think the first thing it means is that the power of God's grace extends further than we can ever imagine. Many of us, myself included, have assumed that there's a timeline on God's grace, that there's an expiration date, that our earthly deaths somehow close the door on our chance to embrace God's salvation. Much of contemporary evangelism is built on that assumption, right? That someone has to make a decision before they die or else God's grace just runs out. You turn the bottle up and all that grace is dry. How many billboards have we seen across the South that says, "Do you know where you're going when you die?" And on one side it's nice and cloudy and blue, on the other side it's fiery, hellish torture. The not-so-subtle assumption is that if someone doesn't become a part of God's kingdom before death, then, well, you're out of luck because the expiration date's over and the grace has started to smell a bit funky like the orange juice in the back of the fridge. That sounds nothing like an Easter faith to me. It sounds nothing like, hallelujah, Easter forever. The book of Revelation tells us that even in this new heaven and the new earth, these gates are still open. Access to God isn't shut off forever once a coffin is closed. Hell's not cut off from heaven by a chasm, but only by those doors that we're locking. This means that come the new heaven and the new earth, people still just might enter those gates, leaving behind that vileness, that deceit, that uncleanliness. Drinking deep instead from the river of life, eating from the tree of life, experiencing the kingdom healing from the leaves of the trees. God's grace is an open door policy. An open gate policy, perhaps, in the language of Revelation. When we're ready, we can come and seek the help we need. We can leave behind those things that isolate us, that plague us, that kill us, and instead eat to the full and drink deeply of those things that bring us vibrant, abundant life. The fear of this, and it's an understandable fear, is that this is a deterrent to evangelism, right? Why would we tell anyone about Jesus if there's just always going to be a chance? I just think about it in an entirely different way. Salvation, first of all, isn't about scaring people into safety. It's not about terrorizing people into obedience. Jesus is not about manipulation. Jesus is about salvation. And they are not the same thing. Salvation is about compelling us with goodness, with food and drink that fill us, with water that cleanses us, wooing us with love, inspiring us with the miraculous. If the gate's not closing, then we still have a story to tell. It's just a different one. It's not the make a decision or you're out of luck story. It's the there is someone who loves you so much that the door will always be open story. Rather than forcing people to make a decision that they're not ready to make, we get to develop relationships with other people and show them what grace looks like. Rather than constantly throw damnation in their face, we get to live salvation with them. That's why we are created as God's children in God's image in the world, to reflect the goodness of heaven, not the hellish lack of love. Our lives, rather than this argument for an immediate decision for Jesus, instead are living portraits. And with every action, we paint a picture of this coming kingdom where the gate is open. Of course, we want people to experience salvation, to join the church, to know Jesus. Showing them these open gates in Revelation can help us enter this process more authentically. It reminds us that God's grace doesn't stop, but extends forever and ever. Amen. That this is an eternal, lifelong process where we, as Paul says, plant the seeds for salvation. Where someone else comes along and waters them. But who causes the growth? God. Always God. All that's ungodly, the vileness, the deceit, all that dirties the divine image has to stay out of the gate. But we can take that off. It's already been washed away by the waters of baptism and the blood of the cross, so we can once again leave them behind. God's grace is so massive, so expansive, so powerfully offered to all humanity, that there's always an opportunity to leave behind the loneliness of sin, to unlock that door, and to enter the gates of resurrection. So our job, your job, my job, as the church, is to live that resurrection in such a compelling way that people in this New River Valley see the beauty of eternity now. So they don't have to wait till this last day to see the open gate, to share the river of life that comes through our baptismal font, to have the fruit of the tree of life that we find in communion. Our job is to share eternity today and every day, to live a kingdom life, to help prisoners find freedom, to unlock the doors, and to enter this gate of everlasting life. That's a resurrection worth living. Amen.